Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for 1 hour taking your calls each weekday afternoon. This is the first day of another week, obviously, and therefore you could be the first to call. Since our lines are wide open, I've not yet given out the phone number. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you would like to be on the program. If you have a question about the Bible, a question about the Christian faith, or any related topic, feel free to call me. We can talk about those things. If it's actually a matter of disagreement that you have with the host, feel free to call about that as well. Always welcome those kinds of calls. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is from Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I just in your study of church history, have you ever looked at an author's work by the name of Rodney Stark, S-T-A-R-K?
Yeah, yeah, Rodney Stark. He's very respected. Yeah, very respected in the field.
Okay, good. I was recommended reading The Triumph of Christianity.
Yeah, I haven't read all his stuff. I have some of his books on my shelf. I used to read articles and things he would write for Christianity Today, and I had a pretty good respect for his scholarship.
I googled him, and so he kind of went through a transition. In 87, he was described himself as not capable of a religious faith, and then in 2007, he's kind of making some. He refers to himself as an independent Christian.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess he's made a movement towards Christ, whether he's made it or not. I don't know, but
oh yeah, I believe he's a Christian. Yeah.
Do you?
Yeah.
Okay. I just didn't want to get involved in buying a book and then getting a quarter of the way through it and finding out I wish I wouldn't have bought it.
Well, I haven't read that particular book, but I would expect it to be responsible and authoritative.
Thank you very much for your time.
Okay, Cindy. God bless you.
Bye, Steve. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our lines are open for you if you'd like to be on the program today. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Tim wrote to me and asked, he said, "Hey there, Steve, I was not clear from your statement of faith what one must believe in order to have certainty of eternal life that couldn't be lost for any reason. Perhaps you could clarify." Well, I'm not sure what it was on my statement of faith that would have even made reference to salvation or eternal life that couldn't be lost for any reason. Because I believe that the possession of eternal life is one of the benefits of being in Christ. Christ is the one who possesses eternal life. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16 that he alone possesses immortality. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11 it says, "This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." So the eternal life is in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you share in that eternal life, his eternal life, because you are joined with him organically, like branches in a vine or like members of a body, like the arms and legs of a body. They share in the life of the body. So also the branches of a vine share in the life of the vine. And Jesus said, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." And so Jesus said that you must abide in him, like branches remaining attached to a vine, continually draw upon that vine's life. Since Christ is the vine and his life is eternal life, if we abide in him, we draw upon that eternal life and benefit from it forever. But Jesus said in verse 6 of John 15 that if anyone does not remain in me, he's cast forth as a branch, and they are gathered and burned. So he talks about it being withered also there. So withering takes place of a branch because there's no more life in it. The branch withers because it's been disconnected from the organism that from which it draws its life. Being a branch in Christ means that you have eternal life in Christ. This life is in God's Son, Jesus. So if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. Now, so when you ask about eternal life that cannot be lost for any reason, well, I mean, there would always be some reason that that life could be forfeit. If you don't abide in Christ, Jesus himself said, you'll be cast forth as a branch. You won't be in him anymore, and the life is only in him. So I believe in eternal life. I believe in eternal security, conditionally, upon faith. That's what the Bible teaches, of course, is that we have salvation through faith, by grace through faith. So as we have faith, we draw upon God's grace. Some people, though, depart from the faith. The Bible says many will depart from the faith. We are encouraged to continue in the faith. And that is because if you don't have faith, then you're not connected to Jesus. And if you're not connected to Jesus, then the eternal life that's in him is not in you. And so I don't actually believe that there's something that you have to believe, or as the question is stated, what it is we must believe in order to have certainty of eternal life that can't be lost for any reason. We have eternal life as long as we're in Christ, and we can't lose that as long as we abide in Christ. But that life is conditional upon faith in Christ. So I guess theoretically it can be lost, and maybe not so much theoretically. Maybe practically too. Many people have not remained in the faith. And if you have faith in Christ and life in Christ and grace through faith, and then you abandon your faith, you can't take the life and the grace with you when you leave. It's in Christ. If you remain in him, you remain the possessor of eternal life. If you depart from Christ, well, what you're leaving is eternal life in him. So that's, as I understand it, at least what the Bible teaches about eternal life. We'll talk next to Tony from Watsonville, California. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear your voice. I just have one question, because I know that in the scripture it talks about once we're in the Father's hand, no one can pluck us under. However, when we sin, at that point we are separated from God. So that means we are no longer his children. I'll take your answer off the air, but I would like you to explain that to me a little deeper, if you will, please.
Okay, Tony, thank you. God bless you. Well, I don't agree with all the points that you made. I certainly agree with the point you made initially. In John 10 and verse 29, Jesus said, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." He's talking about his sheep, and that those who hear his voice and follow him, he says, are his sheep. So Christ's disciples are his sheep, and they are in the Father's hand. They cannot be snatched from there. Now, you were wondering how that interfaces with another doctrine. And apparently, as you understand, the other doctrine is that if you sin, you're separated from God and are no longer his children. Now, I don't accept that particular premise. I don't believe that when a Christian sins, they're no longer a child of God. I don't accept the idea that if a person sins, they're necessarily separated from God, at least not in the sense they were before they were saved. I believe there can be a barrier of sorts between you and another party, even if it's God. But let's take the analogy of friends or spouses or people like that. You can be in a relationship with your spouse, and yet because of some sense in which you've offended her, there can be something of a obstacle there, a barrier in the relationship that needs to be overcome. And that's because, of course, things we do may give offense to another party, and that's something that needs to be, you know, sorted out in order to have the relationship what we want it to be. I believe that's true even in our relationship with God. that we can offend God by our behavior. And we need to keep short accounts and make sure that we, as it says, confess our sins when we sin. And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But having offended him does not mean that we are no longer his children. Any more than if you offend your wife, it means you're no longer her husband. The relationship is a bond created by covenant. And so if you have a covenant relationship with God in Christ, and you're faithful to the covenant, you're still trusting in Christ, which is what is involved, then even when you sin, you are not necessarily cut off from belonging to God. Because if that were the case, we'd be coming and going all the time into and out of the relationship with God. We'd be sometimes his children, sometimes not his children. I'm afraid that Christians do, unfortunately, out of weakness or foolishness or some other means, some other thing, carelessness, Christians do sin. They shouldn't, and we're exhorted not to sin in Scripture. But the reality is that Christians often do fall into sin, and that doesn't mean they're not God's children anymore. Any more than, say, your children, if they disobey you, do not cease to be your children at that point. Now, if the children disown you, and they say, I want nothing to do with you, and they get written out of your will because they've brought shame and so forth to the family, well then, even though you birthed them, they may be as good as not being your children. That is, they may have no benefits, and there's no, no subjective experience of that relationship because they've written you out of their life and you may have written them out of yours. It doesn't change the fact that they were born from you, but it does change their privilege. It does change their status in your home and in your will and so forth. So, I mean, it is possible for a child to disown and separate completely from the family, but that doesn't happen every time the child disobeys. Disobedience doesn't mean that the person's no longer your child. And when you fall into sin, it doesn't mean you're no longer a child of God. But it does mean that you've done something wrong, and that's not good. And that in order to have the kind of relationship with God that you want to have, or that more importantly that God wants to have, you have to get that cleared up. Now, the business of losing your salvation or ceasing to be a child of God seems to be the issue of your question, because you were mentioning Jesus saying that no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand, which is often understood to mean that if you're a Christian, that you're unconditionally once saved, always saved. And this is one of the verses often quoted to say so. No one can pluck you out of God's hand. Well, this is true. No one can pluck you out of God's hand. But when you become a Christian, you don't lose your free will. You don't lose your option to apostatize. It'd be nice if you did, because then no one would ever apostatize. Unfortunately, some do. Apostasy is something, a reality the Bible talks about. Departing from the faith, falling from grace is a term that Paul uses for the Galatians. They've become estranged from Christ, and so forth. Unfortunately, these things do happen. But it's not because somebody plucked you out of God's hand. That can't be done. It's because you've stopped trusting in him. If you betray him, if you turn against him, if you say, I don't want God, I don't want Jesus anymore, well, then he's not going to force you to remain in his family any more than you can force your adult children to remain in your family if they don't want to. God, of course, could, but that's on that. You know, if God was going to enforce his wishes on everybody, then everyone would get saved because he wants everyone to be saved. It's clear that the reason there are people who are not saved is because God doesn't force his intentions on everybody. He wants a relationship, just like any two adults would want a relationship with each other, that's based upon mutual interest and mutual concern and mutual love and so forth. So, I don't believe that when we sin, we lose our salvation. But I do believe that a person can abandon God And in the context of Jesus' statement about the sheep, we are his sheep, and no one can pluck us out of the Father's hand. Yeah, as long as we're in his hand. But sheep sometimes wander off. The Bible affirms that. The Bible says it in Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and God laid on him the iniquity of us all. God had to lay the iniquity of us all on Christ because we had all gone astray. That means sheep can. Sheep can go astray, unfortunately. And if they wander off permanently, I don't think that they're still in the flock. So anyway, those are my understanding of those verses. If there's something that needs to be clarified further, perhaps you can let me know. Since you're not on the line, it didn't remain on the line, I can't really get any follow-up from you right now, but you can call back if you want to. Our lines are very inactive today. We have no calls waiting. Very strange. And if you'd like to get through, this is a good day to do it, I guess. You can call me. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. My friend John is going to make an announcement, and I'll be right back to take any calls that we'll be waiting then. Please stay tuned.
2,000 years ago, Pontius Pilate cynically asked the question, what is truth? Things sure have changed. The typical unbeliever today is not only unaware of the answer, but often has no inclination even to ask the question. Let me ask you a question. If truth did exist, would it matter to you? How much would it matter? Whom would you consult as an authority on the subject? Jesus said that God's word is truth, and the reasons for accepting this claim today remain far more substantial than any reasons given for rejecting it. In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains specifically how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, welcome back to The Narrow Path. And our lines have filled up, and one of them dropped off, so we have one available again. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And Dave from Arlington, Washington is our next caller. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, no problem. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I had a question about a guy. I don't know if you know him. His name is Stephen Quayle.
I don't know him. Don't know of him.
Darn, okay. Well, this is a particular icon of my friend who I called about maybe half a year ago and asked you a question about being focused on end times and preparing. What should a Christian do to prepare? This guy, I think, romanticizes and dramatizes the whole end times thing. And he's really got my friend caught up in it. I suggest over and over that he reads the Bible instead of just getting his information from this guy. But he's hard on receiving instruction. So,
is this fellow a writer, a blogger, a broadcaster, a pastor? Who is he?
He is a writer, mainly a broadcaster.
Okay.
And a blogger. He's got a big website and stuff.
Yeah, I'm not familiar with him. So so he's about preparing for the end times. Is that right?
Yeah. Yep.
And what does he suggest people do to prepare for the end times?
Buy a lot of gold, buy a lot of silver.
Well, that in other words, in other words, he's doing the prepper thing, but with the theological spin that this is the end times, so we need to do that. A lot of people who aren't into the end times per se really believe that we're facing some pretty scary political situations or economic situations in the future and are making similar recommendations. So he's just doing all of that using the idea that the tribulation is coming or something as the incentive for that.
Yeah, I think he actually puts more of an emphasis on the Bible and spirituality mm-hmm. to really grab a hold of the Christian denomination and all those people. But yeah, I just am really unnerved about the way my friend is going about it. And I was hoping you could kind of bring to light maybe some critique from the guy, but
yeah, I can't because I don't know his teaching at all. I will say this, that I don't know that we can be certain that we are in the end times. We might be, but I don't know that we have absolute certainty of that. But whether we are or not, we might be in the end times of America. You know, there have been end times for many civilizations, the Roman civilization and others, that rose and fell. And America very well may be facing its end times, so to speak. Though I'm not saying so, I just don't know. I mean, we can't rule that out, and it certainly does seem like the direction that the country is going is not encouraging about having a long and peaceful future of liberty. I think some of those things are probably on the way out unless there's a radical 180 done here at some time in the near future. Now, those who live in America at such a time of decline, I wouldn't criticize for making some kind of preparation. I would say Christians should not be frantic. Christians should not be worried. You know, when there was a lot of talk about Y2K back in the late 90s, I took that seriously, as many people did. But I didn't do anything crazy or frantic. I just, you know, I made such preparations as I wouldn't, like I told other people to do when they asked me. I said, I think you should make such preparations as you would not regret if nothing happens. It really can't hurt you to have some a year's worth of food stored up. I think Mormons have always advised their people to have, 5 years of food stored. Not that we follow their lead, but I mean, that's not a bad idea. There are fluctuations in the economy. There can be fluctuations in food supplies. We've been very, we've been very fortunate to have very little interruptions of those in the past 50 years or 60 years, but they do happen. And Joseph stored up grain in the prosperous years for the lean years. But then, of course, he knew there were going to be lean years because God showed him. And we can't say, well, we're going to have lean years because maybe we won't. But most experts think that the economy is kind of in a very precarious position, and making some kind of preparation would simply mean that if things go bad for a few months or years, and you're somewhat prepared, that you can be part of the solution rather than part of the problem. That is, if you have some food or whatever, you can help people who are hungry at a time when maybe there's shortages. So I'm not against prepping. I'm not opposed to the prepping thing. What I'm opposed to is worrying and putting your trust in yourself, putting your trust in your supplies. You have to realize that if you store up a lot of food, God may have you give it all away to hungry people within the first week of a disaster. But it'll be all the better that you had it, if that's the case.
Yeah, I told the guy that today, so we'll see. He's planning on striking it rich.
Yeah. Oh, he's talking about what? Investing in gold to get rich?
He's planning on having the upper hand financially on basically everybody except for gold and silver investors.
And he's doing that so he can help so many people when there's a crisis, right?
I'm pretty sure he's going to buy a new car and then help people.
Oh. Well, let's hope it's not an EMP disaster then, because the new car won't run if it does.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thanks for your opinion.
And all right,
we'll
Dave.
Let someone else get on the line.
God bless you. Good talking to you.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Jay from SoCal, California. Hi, Jay. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay, Steve, you're doing very fine. Thank you. God bless your show.
Thank you.
My question is on John chapter 8 about the adulterous woman.
Yeah.
And it says Jesus stooped down and groped his finger, and then they questioned him more, which is the Pharisees, and then ask him, like, who's without sin, throw the first stone. They stooped down and wrote it again on the ground, and then heard this, they left. Now, my question is, you know, I'm sure that you don't know the answer, but I heard a few answers before, and I have my own opinion. Like, what was he writing? If we go back to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 12, it says, the hope of Israel, all that abound in you will be put to shame, and all that you'll turn away from me shall be written in the dust of the earth, for they have abandoned the Lord, the one of the fountain of life. You know, and it's going to happen during the tabernacles, because that's a few chapters earlier in John, and that's when they spread the water, you know, on the altar. And Jesus said, I am the fountain of life. Here in the same verse, it's got two different things. I just want your opinion about that is. And I'll take an answer off the air. And I'm sorry I missed you on Saturday. Like, something else came up. Next time you come in town, I hope to make it, Lord willing.
Maybe next time.
Okay, next time. Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, Jay, God bless you.
Thank you.
Well, I'm not going to be able to give a very satisfying answer. I don't know what Jesus wrote in the dust. I have been tempted at times to try to find some answer in connecting with the passage in Jeremiah about those who've rebelled against God will be written in the dust. Some people think that Jesus did write down the names of the people in the crowd and maybe even their sins next to their name, their secret sins. This is perhaps a little sensationalistic suggestion. I don't know that that's likely to be the case. The thing is that the Bible says he stooped down and he wrote in the dust as if he didn't hear them, which makes me think that it was like he was paying no attention to them. Like he wasn't giving them the time of day. He was just doodling as if he didn't have anything better to do than to doodle. And I was listening to them wasn't worthy of distracting him from doing nothing significant at all. I don't know if that's the case. There's a lot of guesses as to what Jesus wrote down. And some preachers get some, you know, sermon material by their speculations about what Jesus wrote. But I really have not been able to bring myself to do that. I've heard different suggestions, but I don't know of any suggestion that carries more authority than another. It's interesting, though, that because it doesn't tell us what Jesus wrote, it's obvious that whatever he wrote isn't essential to the story. John, if he's the writer of this, as I believe he was, would have been present to see it and possibly even to read what Jesus wrote, but he doesn't tell us its contents. Again, Jesus might have been doodling only, or he may have been writing something that was, germane to the situation, but the gospel writer doesn't tell us what it is, which means it's not essential to the story. And the inclusion of a detail like that, which isn't essential to the story, is one of those subtle marks of authenticity of a story. Usually if someone makes up a story that's not true, they don't include details like that, which don't really carry the story forward at all, don't really contain any information that's germane to the story. Unless all that John is trying to tell us is that Jesus stooped down and doodled in the dust as if he didn't hear them, because he didn't want to give them any attention. I mean, he was ignoring them. But apart from that, I'm afraid I don't have any answers any more than anybody else does about that. The scripture is certainly silent on, or seems to be silent on what Jesus said. Of course, the passage in Jeremiah is tempting to tie in there, but I don't know if it's intended. All right. Mike from Monroe, Washington is next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. My first time. This is great. Thanks.
Great.
Yeah. Hey, I've got a question for you. I've just a curiosity thing, and maybe you can help me with it. I was reading this morning in Luke, you know, where the thieves died on the cross with Jesus, and the one said, remember me.
Yeah.
When you come into your kingdom, and Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise. So I went ahead and looked up paradise, and it explained it as it was a Bible commentary. Mm-hmm. It explained that paradise was actually Sheol, which I found interesting. And unbelievers, I believe that believers and unbelievers would end up in Sheol. And it just said that he would be with him in paradise, which was Sheol. And then another one mentioned, another Bible commentary mentioned that Sheol was actually hell. And I didn't think hell had been created yet. I think I had heard that somewhere on the radio. And so I just wanted your comment on that. If I'm right about Sheol, is where all people that have died go. And there's like a special compartment, so to speak, for believers.
Well, that is a very common teaching about Sheol. The word Sheol is the Hebrew word that's used in the Old Testament whenever you find the word hell in our English versions in the Old Testament. The Old Testament shouldn't contain the word hell in the English translations at all, because, like I said, every time you find hell in the Old Testament, it's the word Sheol in the Hebrew. And Sheol doesn't mean hell. Sheol means the place of the dead. As I think you were correct in knowing, Sheol is the place where everybody dead would go, good or bad. And yet we use the word hell specifically for the alternative fate to heaven. That is, when we talk about hell, we're talking about the place of the damned as opposed to the place of the saved. But in the Old Testament, all people, saved or damned, went first to Sheol, which was not their final destiny. It's not their final resting place. And in the Old Testament, there is essentially no description or evidence or information about the nature of Sheol. As, for example, there's no mention of it being in two compartments in the Old Testament. However, in the intertestamental period between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament was a period of 400 years during which Jewish religious writers did write some speculative things about Sheol. First of all, since Greek had begun to be spoken pretty much internationally in the intertestamental period, the rabbis and some of the books wrote about it, translating Sheol into Hades. Hades is a Greek word and corresponds in some ways to Sheol, the Hebrew word. Actually, Hades was already an established Greek word from Greek mythology, and some of the things about Hades in the Greek mythology got brought into the rabbinic teachings about Sheol or Hades in the intertestamental period. For example, the Greeks had taught that Hades was two compartments, and this idea got brought into Judaism through a book called First Enoch. Enoch was written perhaps a couple hundred years before Christ during the intertestamental period. And Enoch professed to be a guided tour received by the historical Enoch into the regions of the damned. And he went down into Hades, and he described it as two compartments. He followed very much the Greek idea of a two-compartment Hades. And one compartment he called Paradise, and the other he called Gehinnom, which is like Gehenna in the New Testament. And so this idea came into Judaism through the book of First Enoch that Hades has two compartments. And Enoch got this idea from the Greek mythologies before that, because the Greeks already had this idea. Some of that was also found in the Egyptian Book of the Dead and some of the traditions and mythology of the Egyptians about where the dead go. So a lot of this picture of Sheol or Hades as being two compartments came into Judaism before the time of Christ through extra-biblical literature, that is, literature that's not really part of the canon of Scripture and was probably not inspired. Therefore, it's hard to know how much of it to trust. Now, when Jesus said, "You'll be with me in paradise," he might have been thinking of Hades. He might have been thinking of the two compartments of Hades. If so, then Jesus was confirming that this picture of Hades that Enoch taught would be a reliable one. But the word paradise is used a variety of ways in the Bible. The word paradise sometimes is used of the Garden of Eden. It is also used of wherever it is that Jesus and the thief on the cross went when they died. It is also mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul refers to the third heaven as paradise. So you've got paradise being used of more than one place in Scripture, and it's not entirely clear that Jesus was referring to the paradise of rabbinic tradition when he used the term. The word paradise is a Persian word. It's not a Hebrew or a Greek word. Paradise is a Persian word, and it means a pleasant park. And therefore, it seems to be a term that came to be used more generically than as a proper name for a place, although it was used as a proper name for certain places. We use the word generically too. When we say that somebody's in paradise, we might mean that they're on vacation in Hawaii or Tahiti or some other place that we think is a lovely place to be. Or they might be in Paradise, California, in which case we're being quite literal. But the fact is that we use the word paradise normally to mean just a really desirable place to be. And it would appear that biblically the word paradise is used more than one way, and it seems to have that connotation as well. At least that's my judgment as I look at it. I'm not sure that I want to say that Jesus was trying to confirm the rabbinic ideas about Sheol. He might have been, but if he was, then we have to assume that the rabbis, without inspiration from God, were able to figure out what the state of the dead is, and I'm not sure how they would know that, especially since their views correspond so clearly with Egyptian and Greek paganism. I don't really trust the rabbinic authority on that matter, and I don't know that Jesus would wish to either. Anyway, those are my thoughts.
Yeah, okay, that's great. I know that the commentary also said when you read paradise in the New Testament, it always mostly refers to heaven. So that's really good insight. I thank you very much. And for me, it was more of a curiosity thing because I know that we born-again believers will be with Jesus wherever it might be. But I'm just curious, and you really helped me a lot, very much.
All right. Well, it's good to hear from you, Mike. Thank you for calling.
You bet. I'll talk to you again sometime. Thanks.
Okay. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Dominique calling from Salinas, California. Dominique, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. Thank you. Thank you for all that you do in your program. We love it.
Thank you.
Okay, my question. there's a scripture in Revelation where Jesus or God's talking to the church and says, I encourage you to buy from me refined or gold refined and some other stuff. And I just want to know what he's asking. What he's wanting us to buy, Jesus or God. It's refined fire, I think it is. You know what I'm talking about?
Yes, it's his instructions to the Church of Laodicea. He says to them...
Steve, can I just hear you on the radio, please?
Of course.
Thank you.
Thank you for your call. God bless you.
Thank you.
Yeah, in Revelation 3:17, Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, because you say, I am rich, I've become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and that you anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Now, he recommends that they buy gold, white clothing, and eye salve so that they could see. Now, Laodicea, he's alluding to certain things that Laodicea was famous for. Laodicea was a rich city. In general, it was a banking center of Asia Minor. And so there were a lot of wealthy people there. And they said, I am rich, and I have need of nothing. And he says, you don't realize you're really poor. You need to get real gold. You need to get some real riches here. You need some gold tried in the fire. And Laodicea was also a producer of black wool, clothing, and carpets. It was one of the main industries of Laodicea was the production of black wool items, clothing, and carpets. And he says, I counsel you to buy for me white clothing to wear, making an allusion to the produce of the city, the textile industry there. And also, there was a very famous medical school at the time in Laodicea that produced a powdered substance that was used to treat eye ailments. So it was like a Phrygian powder that was manufactured in Laodicea and in the ancient times was used to treat eye problems. And so he says, I counsel you to buy eye salve from me so you could see. Now, all of these are because he says you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. You say you're rich, but you say you don't know you're poor. Well, you need gold. You don't know you're blind, so you need eye salve. You're naked. You need white clothing. Now, of course, he's talking about spiritual things here. He's not saying that they needed to get some real eye salve, some real white clothes, and some real gold, because the city had those things. He's saying that you have natural wealth. You have natural advantages as a city. But spiritually, you're lacking. You're spiritually poor. You're spiritually blind. You're spiritually naked. And so you need to get the kind of gold that will make you spiritually rich, the kind of clothing that will make you spiritually not naked, the kind of eye salve that will make you spiritually have sight rather than be blind. And so this is the counsel he's given them. He's saying you shouldn't be focusing on your local external materialistic strengths of your city. You should be looking for those spiritual counterparts. Now, when he says get gold tried with fire, no doubt he's talking about good character. Remember, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:7 that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory in the day of Jesus Christ. So I think that it's talking about, you know, going through trials successfully as a Christian and developing good character through it, which is what the trials are there for. He says, you've got a lot of gold in your bank, but you don't have very solid gold character. You need to get that kind of gold. And that's going to be by going through trials, not by being comfortable, not by being rich, but by, you know, probably going through persecution in all likelihood. But hang in there and you'll have gold tried by fire. The white clothing probably refers to righteous conduct, because later on in Revelation 19, the bride is dressed in white linen, clean and bright, and it says her linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So righteous behavior seems to be white clothing. And eye salve, I don't know if that represents anything in particular, except it's saying you're spiritually blind, you need to have your eyes open. You need to see things spiritually. You need to see what's going on in the spiritual realm. You need revelation from God. So I believe the whole passage is simply pointing out to these people that their city is famous for certain commodities that they produce. And yet, in all the areas that are addressed by these commodities, naturally, there's a spiritual counterpart that they're lacking in, and that they need to pay whatever it costs to get those things. They don't pay with money, of course. You get good character, and you get good deeds, and you get vision and understanding and revelation by being faithful to God, even through hard times and so forth. That's the price you probably have to pay to buy those things. Those are my thoughts about it. Let's talk to Eric from Cliffwood, New Jersey next. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, what's going on, Steve?
The radio show's going on. How you doing?
I'm good, man. How you doing today, man?
I'm fine.
Oh, that's good. That's good to hear, man. Hey, Steve, man, I got to ask you, man, for a little bit of, you know, guidance and wisdom on the subject of, like, Christian dating. Cause, I've been, you know, just, you know, trying to walk in the spirit for, like a couple months now. And, me and my girlfriend have been, like, you know, faithfully, like, you know, praying together and, getting into the scriptures together. And like, when we first started our relationship, like, a couple years ago, it wasn't Christian at all. Like, you know, a couple years ago, you know, it was, you know, we were just wrapped up in sin. But, like when we first, like, you know, kind of became, you know, babes in Christ, my stepdad, like, you know, now I understand my stepdad's kind of like in that whole, like, word of faith movement thing. Like, you know, like you said, basically, like, you know, like that whole, prophecy thing, like, you know, and he's from like another country. Like my stepdad, they're from Trinidad. Mm. And when me and my girlfriend were babes in Christ, he told us, like, you know, yo, you guys are going to get married. But we've been, you know, like, I guess boyfriend and girlfriend at the time. Like, you know, we were I guess kind of pursuing each other. But now that I see it, like, you know, like, you know, he told me that, but it just in my heart, I know God didn't tell me that. And that's kind of like the foundation of, like, you know, where we kind of stand together. But I know it's like a difficult spot, but I was wondering, you know, what could I mean other than prayer, like, you know, I've definitely been praying, but I guess I could encourage you to pray for me too about it, but you know, what can I do to, like, you know, tell her, like, you know, maybe, you know, seek you know, fellowship with older women with more wisdom, and, like, you know what I'm saying?
Well, are you asking how to know whether you and she are going to get married, or are you asking how to conduct yourself in the relationship? What is the specific kind of guidance you're asking about here?
That how will we know, like, we're still going to, you know, like, are we on the way to marriage? Like,
okay.
Yeah.
Well, let me ask you this. How long have you been Christians?
I would have to say, like full repentance and, like, walking. I mean, I'm 21 years old, and my girlfriend, she's 19.
Uh-huh.
And, I would have to say, like we've been, like, stopped sinning. I would have to say, I would have to say at least, like, a couple months, like, mm-hmm. Yeah, like,
okay.
Truly a couple months, yeah.
Sure. Are both of you fairly solidly seeking to follow God now?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think, yeah.
Does it, how do her parents, and now your dad seems to be into the relationship. He wants you guys to get married. How do her parents feel about the relationship?
I think they're all for it, yeah.
Okay.
I would have to say
so how do you and she feel about it? Do you feel like this is a marriage thing that you'd like to see it go that direction? Or does she seem like the type of person that you could start a family with and live with,
yeah,
make a commitment to?
Well, yeah, man. She definitely does. But like, on the flip side, though, and it's one thing I've been praying about too is just, like, you know, just putting Christ first in my life, and, like,
yeah,
understanding that you know, like, my relationship with God, and just, like, you know, seeking after God with my whole heart. Like, if God, mm-hmm, you know, like, just, like, clearly tells me, like, you know, hey, you know, I don't want you to get married, or, you know, some instance like that. I'm just saying, like, I don't know. I just like, my heart after God is, like, okay with that, you know, if I don't get,
sure,
married. But,
sure,
on the flip side, I'm not sure if, like, we've, like, talked about it before. That's the thing. And she gets, like, you know, really discouraged, and I could just, like, see it, you know. And
she gets discouraged. I'm sorry. What does she get discouraged about the prospect of marriage or other issues?
Oh no, me just, like, me telling her, like, you know, I'm okay with, like, you know, God, you know, being like, you know, if God, like, you know, told me, like, you know, hey,
I'll just split up and stuff.
Yeah, well,
I see. Okay, so let me see if I get this straight. Let me see if I understand. She would like to get married, and you'd like to get married, but you want to be submitted to God, and don't want to, and you're willing, if He wishes, that you would not be married. Is that right?
Yeah, even till, okay, like, you know, even till, like, you know, whenever, you know, I don't,
sure,
because, you know, I don't,
okay,
really have to,
well,
get married. But.
All right. Well, first of all, of course, there's nothing wrong with getting married. Marriage is a good thing. It's not for everybody, but it's for most people. Paul said that, you know, he wouldn't mind if everyone could remain single, but he said, but to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. He said that in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 and 2.
Okay.
He said, I give this as permission. I gave this as a concession because I would like everyone to be able to be single. But Paul doesn't expect everyone to be single. He indicated that most people are probably going to need to be married to avoid fornication. Now, the two of you have fornication in your background, and you don't want to continue in that. So, you have to decide, is this a relationship that can realistically and wisely lead toward marriage? And if so, then some kind of plan should be made to approach marriage, not necessarily immediately, maybe out there a ways, into the future, or maybe not, depending on different factors that I don't know. But the point is that you do need to decide if she is one that you believe would make a good wife for you as a Christian man, and if she feels the same way, then there's no reason not to go toward marriage, unless you feel some kind of a strong sense in your spirit that this is not a good thing. In which case, maybe you should get some counsel from people who do know you. See, are you going to a church anywhere?
Yeah, I am.
Yeah? So, I mean, have you talked to pastors or friends or counselors there at the church about the relationship?
Well, I was planning on it. I haven't got the chance to, but
yeah.
Me and my good friend are going through the content of the gospel.
Uh-huh.
And, I've been listening to a lot of teachings, man. It's been a blessed time, man. Just like, you know, fellowshipping and listening, to the teachings and everything.
Uh-huh.
And I was like, you know what, man, you know, hey, let me just give him a call, man. And also on another tangent, yo, you're coming out to, upstate New York, like at the end of July, man. Yo, I'll see you out there, man.
Cool. I'd love to see you there. That'll be great. I look forward to that. Well, let me say this, and just totally with all honesty, not what you think you should say, but what really would be true. Can you picture yourself living the rest of your life as a single guy, celibate, without girlfriends, without a wife?
I feel like I've been like scarred by like a lot of like, you know, like just understanding the age. Like, mm-hmm. I remember I heard a lot of pastors talking about like how back in the day when there were like revivals and stuff, like people didn't even like.
I'm out of time, bro. I'm out of time. The reason I asked you that, the whistling has begun, so I'm going to have to wind down here. The reason I asked you that is because if it doesn't seem very realistic that you would live the rest of your life totally celibate without a woman in your life, and for most men, it's not very realistic. If it doesn't seem very realistic, then marriage is the right thing for you. Now, whether it's to this girl or not, I don't know, but sounds to me like it could be. So I'd advise you to talk to your parents, her parents, the pastors of your church, wise Christians who are in your circle, and ask their opinion about whether they think she'd be a good wife for you. If the answer is yes, then I would just say that you might start moving toward that direction. Marriage is a good thing, and it's good to be willing to stay single if the Lord wills. But that doesn't mean the Lord wills it all that often. So I would just say get counsel from those around you. I don't know your situation well enough, and I don't know her at all. So you're going to have to find out from people who do. But it sounds like it's a relationship that's got some promise, assuming others around you see it the same way, and assuming you see it the same way. I'm going to have to leave that to you to work out with some people closer to you since I can't do it. But I hope to see you in New York in July. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is actually, as I understand it, going to have to drop a couple stations this month because of low income. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.